Good morning. I've been told that there is a black SUV, Mercedes, parked out there in the parking lot with its parking lights on. So if you own a blue Toyota Corolla, you can ignore everything that I've just said. But if you have a black Mercedes, you may want to, not get recognized going back there. Maybe it'll turn itself off. I don't know how many of you have, in the course of keeping up on Facebook and other things, I talked to some folks this morning who had heard that a gentleman named Pat Pasigian over there in the Philippines, who has been the general manager of the plantation at Bucolo Coffee Company there up in the mountains, Pat, we learned, passed away from complications from a stroke early yesterday morning, in the darkness of yesterday morning, Saturday morning. Pat was the general manager there at Bucolo Coffee Company, the plantation. He was also the face and voice of Bucolo Coffee Company. He met with the governor of Nueva Vizcaya often on our behalf, and was on CNN Asia. So they are in the fire over there, and certainly the Lord Himself is standing next to them. But they are feeling the weight of that. He was an important leader in the church. He's been in ministry now for years and years. He was in his late 40s, I believe. I don't actually know. He has survived by a wife and two grown but unmarried daughters, and so it's left a great hole there. So be praying for his family. Be praying for the churches up there. Be praying for the plantation and the coffee company and the missions effort. Steve Hagen got in touch with the missionaries down there in Bicol, and they told Steve that Pat had been on the phone with them in the hours before his death. He had called down there just to encourage them and be a blessing to them. So pray for Steve and Andy and for Joseph as well. He was a close friend to all of us, and will be sorely, sorely missed. This morning, we'll be continuing our studies in the book of James in a series entitled Advice from a Brother That You Can Trust. And this is part 19 and entitled Faith Without Works is Dead. And we'll be looking at James chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, and the advice that James will give us there. So let's get started. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, you may remember that we looked at James chapter 2, verses 23 to 24, and we looked at that passage through the story of through the lens of a story from Matthew chapter 7, which recounts for us something that Jesus said at the very end of his Sermon on the Mount. Remember that there were lots of people there during that time who were following Jesus, thousands literally, in the days that surrounded his Sermon on the Mount. And we saw clearly 2 weeks ago that there were people who were traveling with Jesus, but we really can't say that they were followers of Jesus. And that's where we might talk about what we'd call the burden of proof that Jesus laid on us. In other words, if someone wanted to prove that they were traveling with Jesus, they'd only have to point in that direction and say, there's Jesus right there, and here I am right here in the same town with him. And 2 days ago, we were in that town over there, and he was there, and I was there. And 5 days before that, he was in that town over there, and I made sure to be there as well. But to say that a person is traveling with Jesus is not the same as saying that that person is a follower of Jesus. You could be in the same town that Jesus is in and then go with him to the next town and the next town. And you could keep doing that for 3 whole years. But the fact that you're always in the same town that Jesus is in says nothing about your relationship with him, if you think about it. The fact that you travel with Jesus says nothing about how you relate to Jesus. It's worth taking note that we likely have people from both those traveling and following groups here this morning. There are people who make a point of showing up at church Sunday after Sunday, but the fact that you're here at church really says nothing about your relationship with Jesus. Jesus told his followers one day, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be there in the very midst of them. So Jesus is here in this building on a Sunday morning because we are consistently gathering in his name. And I'm here this morning when Jesus is here, but that doesn't mean that I have a relationship with Jesus. I mean, think about it. You can look across the congregation from wherever you're sitting and find someone that you don't recognize. Why don't you just take a minute and do that? Go look for somebody that you don't recognize. If you're sitting next to them, that would be a real surprise. But look for somebody that you don't recognize. And I'd recommend that if there's someone like that over there or over there, then you should make a point of introducing yourself to them at the end of our time together this morning when we're finished. But before you do that, realize that you're here in this building with that person this morning, but that doesn't mean that you have a relationship with that person. In fact, you just admitted that you don't even know who they are, so I'm sure you don't have a relationship with them. So you could prove that you traveled here with that person this morning by showing that they made their way to the potter's house at the same time that you were making your way to the potter's house. Traveling with someone doesn't have to mean that you came here in the same vehicle, even. It really can simply mean that you came to the same place at the same time, and truth be told, you might have been with that person for weeks on end, Sunday after Sunday, here in this same room, but you still can't say that you have a relationship with them, especially if you haven't introduced yourself to them. So it doesn't take much to prove that you're traveling with Jesus. All you have to do is illustrate for us that you show up here most every Sunday. Jesus, of course, shows up here every Sunday, so if you're here most every Sunday too, then you're here with him, and you can call yourself somebody who travels with Jesus. And I'm afraid that this is another place where social media has kind of skewed our thinking. We often use the term follow when we talk about who we pay attention to on social media. Internet influencers will sometimes have millions, literally millions of followers. But all that really means is that there are people that will take the time to listen to what that person says in one of their tweets or one of their posts, or just read and engage. But that doesn't mean that we consistently do what that person says we should do. At least, I hope it doesn't. Because it would be very unwise to do what all the influencers are telling you to do. So since we're not always inclined to take an influencer's advice, it would make more sense to say that we're traveling with that person instead of saying that we're following that person. I'm not here to change the internet. I know that's not going to happen. But think about what we're describing here in terms of the kind of relationship that we have with influencers compared to the kind of relationship we have with Jesus. We walk along with those influencers, and we consider what they've said, and then we either do what they suggest or we do something other than what they suggest. Wisdom itself dictates that in any setting, we evaluate the advice that comes to us from the people who are trying to influence us, and I would include myself in that list. You should be evaluating the advice that I give you and comparing it to God's Word every Sunday as we go. Beyond that, if you're not evaluating what you're hearing on social media, and if you're choosing to follow the advice of someone, anyone who's trying to influence you, and you're doing that without taking the time to evaluate that advice and compare it to what God wants, then you're caught already in a personality cult. And that's unwise and unsafe for all of us. At the same time, Jesus seeks to influence us with his words and actions. And he's made it clear that if we hear what he has to say and then choose not to do what he tells us to do, we're unwise. In other words, we should travel with people who are trying to influence us in the world around us, but we should not follow them. Not in the sense that Jesus used the word. Not including the meaning that he gave it. And we should follow Jesus and never be content to simply travel with him, because just traveling with Jesus is the surest way to be unwise and the shortest trip to the collapse of our homes and our families and our very lives. In other words, what Jesus tells us to do must be more than just advice to us. The only personality cult you should allow yourself to be caught up in is this one that surrounds Jesus. Only Jesus and the book that he inspired consistently and constantly give us good advice. To sum up, always follow Jesus. Selectively travel with everyone else. Still, you may choose to travel with Jesus, just like so many of the people who went from place to place with him back then. Just like so many of the people who were there that day when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. And as we've said, it doesn't take much to prove that you're traveling with Jesus. All you have to do to prove that you're traveling with Jesus is show up here most every Sunday. Jesus shows up here every Sunday. So for the most part, if you're someone who travels with Jesus, well, then you'll be here most every Sunday too. But according to the story we looked at last week from the Sermon on the Mount, there's a heavier burden of proof if you want to claim to be one of Jesus' followers. There's a heavier burden of proof if you want to claim that you are someone who can legitimately call Jesus Lord. And that burden of proof comes from Jesus himself. He said something truly sobering to the crowd that was there that day as he preached. Not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's because there are people who call Jesus Lord, but don't live as though he is their Lord. Jesus then went on to tell the story of the wise and the foolish builder. And he used that story to illustrate that we're wise when we hear his words and do what he says, but we are very foolish when we hear his words and don't do what he says. So what all that means is, even if you come to church every Sunday, you can only consider yourself to be wise if you put into practice what you hear from God's word. If you come to church every Sunday but then fail to put the things that you hear from God's word into practice, then the only thing that you can really say about yourself, the only thing I can really say about myself at that time, is that I've been foolish. And what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount that day concords very well with what James has been saying all along the way these last few weeks as we've considered his advice as an older brother. Remember that back in James chapter 1, James told us that we shouldn't just listen to God's word, we should do what God's word tells us to do. And here in chapter 2, James has been tightening the noose around that truth even more. So if you're here every Sunday, we are so thankful for that. Believe me, I don't want to undermine that at all. If you're here every Sunday, it's wonderful to see you. It's an encouragement just to have you in our midst. But if you're here every Sunday, that by itself does not allow you to claim that you have a relationship with Jesus any more than it allows me to claim. And that's what Jesus pointed out at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. You can only truly call him Lord if you are in the habit of obeying him as a servant obeys his or her master. Now, when James made these points, he used Abraham as an example of a person who had living, vibrant, saving faith. And to prove his point, James cited the time when God told Abraham to go to the land of Moriah and sacrifice his son Isaac on one of the mountains there. And after God told him to do that, the very next morning, Abraham got up early and prepared the things that would be needed for the sacrifice and then left on a three-day journey. The kind of resolve that would have taken to take one step after another in that same direction, in the direction that he was heading. He left on that three-day journey to the place where God had told him to go so that he could do the thing that God had told him to do. Remember, God promised Abraham that he would have innumerable descendants and that all of those descendants would come through Isaac's line. And at the time that this sacrifice was offered, Isaac had no descendants. At the time when God told Abraham to make this sacrifice, and Abraham was so sure that God would keep his promise. He was confident that God would raise Isaac from the dead if that's what was required if he went through with the entire thing. That's how real and vibrant Abraham's faith was. And his willingness to do the thing that God had told him to do was proof that his faith was that living and that vibrant. Abraham's faith drew him into a deeper relationship with God. But as we saw 2 weeks ago, Abraham's faith drew him into a relationship with God, and then Abraham's actions strengthened the relationship that he had with God. Strengthened that relationship to the point where God himself called Abraham his friend. And God chose that word carefully. Abraham was clearly God's servant because he did what God told him to do. But he was more than that. He was also a part of God's family. And while that speaks of an even closer relationship and the blood is thicker than water sort of a sense, we all know that there are people in our extended family who don't seem to operate on the same wavelength that we do. And I can tell by your smiles that you're thinking of somebody. It's not that we dislike them at all. That's not, well, maybe you, I don't know. It's not that we dislike them. It's just that we have so little in common with them that it's hard to have a profitable conversation. It's hard to have a conversation of any kind. You've seen those mugs that say, sisters by birth, friends by choice. I don't have one of those mugs personally, but friendship can take a family to a whole other level. And that's what happened between God and Abraham. Abraham was part of God's family, but Abraham became God's friend. And all that happened because Abraham's faith and his actions worked together. In other words, Abraham lived what he believed. And that's the sort of relationship that James was describing when he quoted God as saying that Abraham was his friend. And we've been talking about the difference between traveling with Jesus and following him. But if you think about it, Abraham wasn't really traveling with Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus hadn't been born yet. And we can't say that Abraham followed Jesus because, well, the same reason. Jesus hadn't been born yet. But we do know that Abraham spent his time traveling with God and following God from one place to the next. But as we saw 2 weeks ago, Abraham really took his faith in God to the next level on the day that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. The true quality and depth of Abraham's faith was obvious that day. So Abraham traveled with God. And Abraham followed God, and as the quality of Abraham's faith in God deepened, in the end, he was called the friend of God. And that might have us saying, hooray for Abraham. He passed the test. He proved that his faith was that real and that vibrant. But hey, that was Abraham. And in case you haven't noticed, I'm not Abraham. And then you might add, Abraham was willing to do something outrageous to prove that he believed that God was able to do the impossible. But this is the same guy that's called the father of faith. This is the guy who invented believing in God. So James, buddy, when you say that we should have faith like Abraham, I got to tell you that my faith is nothing compared to Abraham's faith. In fact, on average, I could more easily be compared to doubting Thomas than Abraham, the father of faith. And I'd have to say, if that's how you feel this morning, then well, I'd have to agree with you. I mean, when James says that Abraham had faith and we can become like Abraham if we have the kind of faith that Abraham had, that seems a little bit like saying that there once was this high school football player named Tom Brady. And Tom really believed that one day he would become a great quarterback in the NFL. And wow, like he did become a great quarterback in the NFL. Now, I can say that much with confidence, and you would probably believe it. But if I were to say that Tom Brady, that's him in the middle there, by the way, if I were to say that Tom Brady believed that he'd become a great quarterback in the NFL, and he did become a great quarterback in the NFL, and that means that you can become a great quarterback in the NFL too, if only you believe hard enough. If I were to say that, you might respond, yeah, but well, he's Tom Brady, and I'm not. And no matter how much I believe, no matter how well I believe, no matter how alive my faith is, I'm never going to become as great a quarterback as Tom Brady. And if that logic holds up, and I'm pretty sure that it does, then we can end up feeling the same way about how James has approached this whole subject of living faith. He's chosen to use Abraham as an example and indicated that we need to have the same kind of faith, the same quality of faith that Abraham had if we expect to see the kind of results that Abraham saw. But that's when we might be inclined to say, yeah, but he's Abraham, the father of faith, and I'm not. So how can I ever expect to have an experience like Abraham had when my faith is so much weaker than his? And that's an excellent question. And if that's your question this morning, then I can assure you that you've chosen the right Sunday to come here to the Potter's House. I say that because today, James is going to introduce us to someone who is as different from Abraham as she can be. She is obviously not a man, she's a woman. She's not a Jew, she's a Gentile. She's not a religious man of faith, she's a lady of the night. And she's not going to hear a promise directly from God like Abraham did, but instead she'll hear a promise from two spies that are on a covert mission in her city. There's nothing to recommend this woman other than the fact that she'll choose to believe what the spies say, and she will give evidence of her faith by choosing to do what God will tell her to do through the spies. And I have to say that I absolutely love it that James has chosen to illustrate what faith looks like by referring to a man as great as Abraham. But when it comes time to summarize what faith looks like, he'll use a broken woman named Rahab to show what it really means to be saved by faith. We're never going to get there if we don't get started, and we always get started unpacking a passage by reading the passage aloud together. So if you're able, please stand with me out of reverence to God and respect to his word and read aloud together with me from James chapter 2, verses 25 to 26. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Thank you. You can take your seats. We know that God blesses us with his truth whenever we read his word. The story that I want to tell you this morning obviously comes from the book of Joshua, and recounts for us what happened in the first battle of the campaign that Israel waged to take possession of the land that God had promised them. The first city that God sent them to attack was in many ways the most formidable of all the cities against which they waged war. It was the walled city of Jericho. Now, Joshua was the commander of the army of Israel during that time, and one day he was out for a walk by himself near the city of Jericho, and he met a man standing along the path with a drawn sword in his hand, which inevitably will get your attention if you happen to run into him when you're out on a walk. Joshua went up to the man and asked him, are you on our side or are you on the side of our enemies? And the man replied, neither. But I've come here today as the commander of the army of the Lord. The man then told Joshua to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. Joshua knew that the man with the drawn sword in his hand was actually God himself in human form. That's when God shared the battle plans with Joshua, plans that would lead to the defeat of the walled city of Jericho. You remember that those plans called for the army of Israel to march around the walled city of Jericho once a day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day. And when they completed the seventh trip around on the seventh day, they were supposed to shout and blow the trumpets, and then the walls of Jericho would fall down flat, which is really a cool battle plan if you think about it. Joshua knew that if anyone else had suggested this, it would be absolutely absurd. But since it had come from God, Joshua decided to follow the plan to a T. And that's how they defeated Jericho. But that's not the story that I want to tell you this morning. I want to tell you about a woman who lived in the city of Jericho. In fact, she lived in a city, in a house, in the wall of the city of Jericho. The wall that God himself is about to knock down. As you listen to the story, listen what was said to that woman, and pay particular attention to what she did with what she was told. And with that background, this is the story from God's word, from Joshua chapters 2 and 3. Joshua sent out two spies from the Israelite encampment where they were all camping in tents together, and he told them to look over the land, and then he added especially Jericho. Now, there was a lady of the night who named Rahab who provided lodging for strangers there in Jericho, and she gave lodging to the spies after they had entered the city. Word found its way back to the king of Jericho that spies from Israel had entered his city and were staying at the house of Rahab. So the king of Jericho sent a message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they've come to spy out the whole land. But Rahab had taken the two men and hidden them underneath flax on the roof. She sent word back to the king. Yes, the men came to me, I admit, but I didn't know where they had come from. And then she added, at dusk, When it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went, but if you go after them quickly, you may catch up with them. In reality, as I mentioned, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out there on the roof. So, having heard what Rahab said, the man who had been sent to capture the two spies set out in pursuit along the road. They went out the main city gate and along the road that leads down to the Jordan River, because that's where Israel was encamping over there on the other side. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out to capture the spies, the gate was shut. When the soldiers of the king of Jericho had left, Rahab had a conversation with the two spies. I know that the Lord has given you this land, she said. And I know that we are terribly afraid of you right now. In fact, the hearts of all who live in this country have melted with fear because of you. We're afraid of you because we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And we've heard about what you did to the Amorites who live on the east side of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And I have to tell you that when we heard that you are now camped near our city, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you, because the Lord your God, Yahweh, is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Rahab went on. Now please, swear to me by Yahweh that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you'll spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell anyone what we're doing, we'll treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this city. So she let them down by a rope through the window. And she was able to do that because the house, as I mentioned, that she was living in was on the wall, a window that went to the outside. She said to them, go to the hills so that the pursuers may not find you. Hide yourself there for 3 days until they return, and then go your way. And as they were leaving, the men said to her, this oath that you made us swear will not be binding on us unless you tie a scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And the oath that we've made to spare your life and the lives of your family will not be binding on us unless your whole family is gathered here in this house when we attack. We will not be responsible for anyone who is not in this house when we attack, where this house where the cord is tied. But if they're in the house and harmed in any way, their blood will be upon our heads. We will be guilty for their death. However, if you tell anyone what we're going to do, we will be released from this oath you made us swear. Agreed, Rahab replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed. And as soon as they were gone, she tied the scarlet rope in the window. And that's the story from God's word. Now, just to make sure that we've gotten the drift of the story, Israel's about to attack Jericho. So Joshua sends spies to check out the city and its defenses and what they have in place. They get into the city and they find lodging in the house of a woman named Rahab, but are discovered and reported to the king. Rahab tells the king's messengers that the spies did indeed come to her house, but they left almost immediately, and even before the gate was closed. They're outside the wall now, and in the next few minutes, Rahab explains to the spies why she said what she said and why she had taken their side and not reported them to the king. It's quite simple. She had heard about the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and all that he had done for his people. She knew that the people of Jericho had no chance of winning a battle against Yahweh, Israel's God. No chance at all. She even proclaimed Israel's God to be the God of all the universe. In other words, she believed that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the one true God. She then asked the spies to show kindness to her and her family because she had shown kindness to them. And that's where the scarlet cord becomes important. The spies tell her to hang the scarlet cord in her window and then gather her family around her. They were then to stay in the house during the entirety of the attack. And all of those who were inside the house marked by the scarlet cord would be saved from God's judgment. all those who were outside the house marked by the scarlet cord would be destroyed by God's judgment. And we know from the rest of the story of Jericho that Rahab believed the spies and she did what they told her to do. She tied the scarlet cord in the window and she was saved from God's judgment. So here's my question. Was Rahab saved by what she believed or by what she did? Was Rahab saved by what she believed or by what she did? Another way to get underneath that question is to ask, what if Rahab had believed the spies but then did not do what they had told her to do? How do you suppose that would have turned out? Truth is, that's a trick question, a crooked question. Think about it. The spies told her that she would be saved from death if she hung the scarlet cord in the window. She hung the scarlet cord in the window, and her life was saved just as the spies had said. So was she saved because she believed what the spies said, or was she saved because she did what they told her to do? We're talking about this same balance that James has been talking about all along. And once again, that's a trick question, because the answer to that one question is both. If Rahab had not put the scarlet cord in the window, she would not have been saved. But she would not have put the scarlet cord in the window if she had not believed what the spies said. Do you see that perfect circle? This lady's making more sense than anybody has so far in the book of James. She had to believe in the value of the scarlet cord and in the truth of God's promise that was attached to it. Her faith had to take action if she hoped to survive God's judgment of Jericho. And that should resonate with all of us, because for weeks now, James has been saying that very same thing. He's been saying that's what it looks like when our faith and our actions work together. The fact that she put the scarlet cord in the window was evidence of the fact that her faith was alive. To say it another way, if her faith had not been alive, then she would not have put the scarlet cord in the window. And if she had not put the scarlet cord in the window, that would have been proof that her faith was dead faith. And she herself would have ended up dead, because her faith was not living faith. It wasn't the kind of faith that would have changed her. Her faith and her actions worked together, and her actions completed her faith, to quote James and the things that he said about Abraham. And that's what James is talking about when he says what he does in verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So both Abraham, the man of faith, and Rahab, the lady of the night, were made righteous by their faith and then considered righteous when they did what their faith prompted them to do. All that to say that it might be truly intimidating to identify with Abraham, but there's nothing intimidating about identifying with Rahab. But remember, both of them were saved by faith that was backed up by action. Just like we've been saying, the kind of faith that saves you is the kind of faith that changes you. Make sure you have the order correct. Faith leads to action, and action follows faith. It's always that way. Last week, we celebrated Independence Day on July 4th, because it was on July 4th, 1776, that the Continental Congress ratified and signed the Declaration of Independence, which dissolved the ties that the American colonies had with Great Britain. Of course, we all know that the Declaration of Independence was signed on July 4th, 1776, and then the next day, July 5th, 1776, America became an independent nation, right? Isn't that the kind of the way it went down, or was there something else that needed to be done? Well, no, there was the little matter of fighting and winning the war for independence, and then writing and ratifying the Constitution of the United States. Then there were representatives and senators to elect who would fulfill the role of the legislative branch of government that had been stipulated by the Constitution. And then there were judges to appoint who would fulfill the stipulations that there would be a judicial branch. And then we needed to elect a president that would administratively oversee the fulfillment of the guidelines laid out by the Constitution. That's all. Other than we needed people to take office in the capital of this newly formed country. We declared our independence on July 4th, 1776, and our first president, George Washington, gave his inaugural address on April 30th, 1789, almost 13 years after we declared our independence from Great Britain. In other words, the founding fathers saw our independence almost 13 years before the rest of the world saw the evidence of our independence when George Washington became our first president. First they believed it, then they did it. Their faith was completed by their actions. And if you're uncomfortable with the passive voice, their actions completed their faith. Hey, we know that it's breathing that keeps us alive, right? I mean, eating and drinking and all of that stuff plays a big role, but at the end of the day, it's breathing that keeps us alive. And we know that if we're unable to inhale oxygenated air into our lungs, we won't last for very long, maybe 3 to 6 minutes at the outside. But here's my question about that. Is it breathing in or breathing out that keeps us alive? Is it breathing in or breathing out that keeps us alive? Well, I'd argue that it's breathing in that keeps us alive. That says inhale. I don't know why it doesn't actually say that. I'd argue that it's breathing in that keeps us alive, because as we've just said, we can't live without oxygen, and it's breathing in that gets the oxygen into our lungs so the heart can pump oxygenated blood around our bodies. So we can say that it's breathing in that keeps us alive. Still, I think that it might be profitable to do a little experiment to prove what we've just discovered, and I'm going to need your help with this experiment. To get ready for the experiment, I want you to take a couple of deep breaths and let them out. Come on, this is not a yoga exercise. This is an illustration of a message. Okay, y'all settle down now. Not a yoga exercise. Okay, if you don't have any heart issues, I want you to take a deep breath and hold it. Deep, deep breath and hold it, okay? Keep holding it for a couple of seconds, and then without exhaling, I want you to take another gulp of air into your lungs. And then without exhaling, I want you to take another gulp. And as soon as you figure out that what I'm asking you to do is impossible, you can let out your breath and start breathing again. It was impossible, wasn't it? We love to think that the breathing in is the thing that keeps us alive, but it was impossible to do what I was asking you to do. It is the oxygen in our blood that keeps us alive, and it is breathing in that gets oxygen into our bodies. So is it breathing in or breathing out that keeps us alive? It's another trick question, isn't it? I apologize again. Because the answer to that one question is both. It's both breathing in and breathing out that keeps us alive, if for no other reason than the reality that you can't breathe in until you breathe out. And you can't breathe out until you breathe in. There's another perfect circle for us. You can breathe in all you want, but if you don't breathe out, you'll die. That's how it works. And that's what James means when he makes the statement that he does in verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The body without the spirit, don't let that spirit scare you away. Spirit, breath, it's all the same thing. The oxygen that's in your blood, that's what he's talking about. And without that, the body is dead. When we believe something that God has said, that's us breathing in. Did you hear me? When we believe something that God has said, that's us breathing in. When we follow that up by doing something good, that's us breathing out. When we breathe in God's truth, we breathe out good works. The two always have and always will work together. And wherever faith is truly alive, good works will always be there as well. As we draw this to a close, there's one more thing I want you to see. When we first met Abraham, he was basically a good man. And at the time that we met him, he was already on a journey with God. On the other hand, when we first met Rahab, she was a lady of the night. God saw Abraham's faith and credited his faith as righteousness. And 2,000 years later, when God became a man, he came to earth as one of Abraham's descendants. But what about Rahab? What happened after the Battle of Jericho? Is there more to her story? Well, Joshua chapter 6 says that the spies spared Rahab. They spared her father and her mother and her brothers and sisters and other members of her family that were there in the house with her. She was clearly an outsider, though, because the people from Jericho had been destroyed and only the people from Israel were left. She's clearly an outsider, and her family were only allowed to live on the outskirts of the camp of Israel. And from there, she fades from sight until the New Testament. And in the New Testament, it becomes obvious that Rahab didn't remain on the outskirts of the camp. Remember, she'd been a lady of the night there in Jericho, so she had no husband. But while we know that she was living there outside the camp, a man named Salmon fell in love with her and married her. They had a son whom they named Boaz, who grew up and married a woman named Ruth. Boaz and Ruth had a son that they named Obed, and Obed married and had a son that they named Jesse. And this should be starting to sound familiar by now, but just in case, Jesse was the father of a young man named David. And David, the great-great-grandson of Rahab, became the king of Israel. And years later, when Jesus was born, he inherited the throne of his ancestor David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So the Messiah was the descendant of Abraham, but he was also undeniably the descendant of Rahab, whose faith and actions worked together. In the weeks that lie ahead, James is going to dig deeper and provide us with some very practical advice as to how all of this can become a reality in our lives. But for right now, I hope that you've understood that James has been helping us to understand that we're made right with God by faith alone. But the truth is that faith is never alone. True living faith is always accompanied by good works and good deeds that characterize the life of the man, the woman, the young person, or the child who has been made right with God. In closing, let me read the passage to you one more time. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, we thank you today for this truth that's come from James, but truly God has come from your heart. This is what you want to see in our lives as our lives and actions and works and deeds reflect the faith that you have seen in our hearts. You want other people to see that we've been changed by the faith that has saved us. God, help us to keep that balance in our hearts and lives and to never be content with where we are in life, just traveling along with Jesus, but to seek instead to follow him with all of our hearts so that our living faith can give birth to deeds and actions that will give evidence to all around us that you are exactly who you claim to be. Watch over our hearts, we pray, as we pursue that this week. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. We've huddled up. You've got your assignments. We're going to head out there, and we're going to show the world what's happened deep in here. They can't see the faith in here, but they can see the way that you live. And they're able to reach conclusions about you, but more importantly, about God and his grace by the way they see you shine in the darkness. So having laid out the play, all that's left for me is to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.